A mother of a small boy says these things. When you hear the toilet flush and the words, uh-oh, it's already too late. Brake fluid mixed with Clorox makes smoke, and a lot of it. Play-Doh and microwave should not be used in the same sentence. No matter how much Jell-O you put into a swimming pool, you still can't walk on water. Pool filters do not like Jell-O. Garbage bags do not make good parachutes. You probably do not want to know what that odor is. The spin cycle on the washing machine does not make earthworms dizzy. It will, however, make cats dizzy. Cats throw up twice their body weight when they're dizzy. Now, women who hear this will want to share it with as many people as possible. 80% of men who hear it will try mixing Clorox and brake fluid. You know, I'm going to try that, actually. In fact, I was reading this, and I said, boy, I wonder what happens when that happens. And then they had that sentence, like, had to read it. But anyways, I'll give you a testimony next week, how I'm going to be working on my wife's car tomorrow. I'm going to mix. Anything I should be aware of, Kyle, when I do that? there you go. We like those. As long as I'm far enough away and the kids are at school. There you go. In many ways, moms are heroes, or heroines, at least. Whether you share your children's gender and thereby your hormones are tracking together, which brings challenges of its own, or you are a mom to boys where you don't quite get how they tick, you surely should be applauded both for the good things that you do and the things that you attempt to do on behalf of your families. Well, in honor of the heroine in every mom, as you learn and try to attempt to do what is best for your family, we turn again to a biblical heroine, Esther, and we find ourselves this morning in chapter 7 in the biblical book that bears her name. So if you can make your way to Esther 7, and as you do that, I will kind of catch you up in terms of where we are. Basically, what we found in chapter 1 is that Queen Vashti showed herself to not agree or not follow the king's demands, and she was dismissed as the queen. Basically, in chapter 2, the king now puts out an edict that he wants all the maidens, all the single women in his country, in his reign, to prepare themselves to be seen by him to choose a wife. Esther does that, and she is chosen as a Jewess. She doesn't admit that she's a Jewish, told by Mordecai not to do that. She does not reveal that, but she is chosen. Chapter 3 brings the antagonist, the enemy of the Jews on the scene, Haman, where basically he is offended by Mordecai. Basically, he's given a noble position. He walks through the town. He expects everyone to stand before him or bow down. Mordecai does neither. And he finds out that Mordecai doesn't do that because he is a Jew. And in doing that, he is honoring God and not a man. Haman, incensed by that, convinces the king to actually make a law that by a certain time he's going to destroy all the Jews. Chapter 4 is a time where the Jews hear of that edict, and they respond with mourning, with sackcloth and ashes, really coming before God to save them. And that is when Mordecai actually goes to Esther and makes his famous statement that for such a time as this, you are in the position that you're in, so you've got to do something about this. Chapter 5 has Esther really being the heroine that she really is in coming to the king, presenting herself without permission. And in the Persian way of doing things, basically, if you didn't have the king's permission to be seen and he doesn't want to see you, your life is threatened. You could die because of that. But the king extends a scepter to her. He says, whatever your request is, up to half my kingdom, not to be taken literally, but just I'm willing to be as generous as I can to you. All Esther says is, will you come to a dinner that I want to sponsor and bring Haman along with you? He certainly agrees to that. Chapter 6 is a very interesting chapter because in that chapter, whereas Esther has acted in chapter 5, God really comes on the scene because basically the king cannot sleep at night. And so basically, whether it's he just wants to be reminded of the things that he does and he wants some reading material that's going to put him to sleep, he actually has the annals of his reign read, all the things that happened. Well, as that's being read, he finds out that Mordecai actually found a conspiracy plot, a plot to kill the king, And the king asked, was Mordecai ever honored by that? And then they said no. And so now the king wants to honor Mordecai. Well, basically, the king asked, who's in the courts right now? And it's Haman who has come. And Haman actually has come to ask the king to kill the Jews or give him permission, particularly to kill Mordecai. Well, he brings Haman in, and he asks Haman, if the king wanted to bless someone, what should he do? Now, Haman thinks it's him he wants to bless. So he says, you know something? I think you should get a royal robe, put it on someone, and then have that person follow this person on a horse and say, this is what happens to someone who pleases the king. And he says, you know something, Haman? That's a great idea. Go find Mordecai, put him on that horse, and you lead him through the square. I mean, just imagine, Haman is like further incensed. He's embarrassed. Again, all the blessings that he said that he wanted to come on him, he actually gives to Mordecai. So now, again, Haman is very upset. But again, he and the king come to this party or this dinner that Esther has sponsored. And now the king is there and says, what's your request? What do you want? And Esther simply says, come to a dinner again tomorrow night. And so that's where we are in chapter 7. This is now the second dinner that Esther has been sponsoring. And I believe Esther is doing some very wise things in what she's doing and what she's trying to create. So let's just read the first four verses of chapter 7. It says, so the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And as they were drinking wine on that second day, the king asked, Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. For I and my people, and spare my people, this is my request, for I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. I mean, something to recognize about kings in the ancient world, Persian kings maybe even in particular, their power was absolute. They could kill you on a whim. And basically, they could make laws and edicts that radically changed people's lives just because they felt like it. They got out of the bed on the wrong side, and they do certain things. In that time, life was very cheap. They didn't really value people. In fact, all the people in a king's kingdom, the thought would be they are there to serve him, and so therefore, at his whim, they are disposable if he declares them to be disposable. So basically, in doing what is described here, Esther is showing great wisdom to assess her environment and finding a way to operate within it. I think that is such an important thing in our lives. When we think about the things that we would want to change, hopefully you recognize in the situations that you're in that there are things that you would want to change in terms of what might benefit you, what might benefit your children, what might bring more glory to God. Hopefully, as we assess our lives, we want things to be more in line with what God would desire. Well, when we think about bringing change, and maybe that might be changing your husband. That might be changing your kids. That might be changing a teacher or a principal or employer, whatever it might be. The first thing we need to do is we need to assess what the environment is and where things stand right now. See, it's not enough just to know where you want them to be or even where God wants them to be, but really assessing just what the environment is. Because I think that is always the starting point. It's always the starting point to see where things are right now. Then at that point, I start going before God to pray for the change. And that's the first step, by the way. It's not even us doing anything. It's us going before God and praying, God, give me wisdom to know the best approach. Give me wisdom to know what this person's heart is. See, it wouldn't be appropriate for Esther to go before the king and say, you know something, king? You've been duped. You know, you've been fooled by Haman to kill all the Jews. And you know something? Get your head out of the sand and do something about it. Completely inappropriate. I mean, that would have been one approach, right? But she knew that the environment would not bear that. The pride and orientation of the king, that would not be acceptable. And so what does she do? She takes a meek and mild approach. She takes a humble approach. She actually, I believe, as you see here, she's wooing the king. In other words, come to dinner once, king, and all that's going to be about is me serving you. Maybe reminding you of why you chose me in the first place. Again, engendering all those feelings of compassion or love or desire, whatever might be present in terms of what Esther is trying to foster in the king. And that's all that first meeting was. But then it was a second meeting that now, after a first meeting, where now she made it all about him when he gave her permission to make it about her. Two times already, he has said, "What do you want, Esther?" When she was before his throne, he said, "What do you want? Just come to dinner." At the first dinner, "What do you want? Just come to a second dinner." And so ultimately, she has shown that she's willing to be available to him and honor him. And so now I think she's almost like making his desire to do for her even greater because of that. And so there's great wisdom that Esther is showing, again, in terms of the way she's conducting herself and the way she's assessing the environment, and then again, finding the thing to do. And after we've prayed to God and asked him, give me the discernment to assess the environment, give me the discernment to know these people's hearts. Now, God, what are the godly acts? Now, what are the godly attitudes? Now, what is the frame of mind that I go in? You know, I think it's so important for us to recognize as believers that sometimes the most important thing that we do in terms of representing Christ is the attitude with which we do things. See, sometimes we can be so focused on behavior. Sometimes we can be so focused on speech, like, this is what I'm supposed to do, this is what I'm supposed to say, but then I don't have the right affect, I don't have the right attitude, I'm not conditioned by love, I'm not conditioned by compassion. And so therefore what I say and what I do is completely misconstrued because I don't have a heart for why I'm doing what I'm doing. And see, that's what Esther is showing here. Esther is showing her willingness to, you know something, to really constrain her request, what she is looking for, and honoring the king in the way that she is doing. Because effectively, by the king's edict, her life is threatened as well. I mean, she doesn't know, ultimately, when she reveals to the king that I'm a Jew, maybe he might say, "Wait a minute then, you need to die just like the rest of them." So it's not like there's not an anxiousness in her that wants to get something done. I need to find out what the answer is. God, how are you going to work this out? So ultimately, even in light of verse 6 where Mordecai is honored, that doesn't change the fact that the law of the land is still the Jews get killed months from now. And so therefore, again, Esther is showing great patience, great humility to engage with the situation in what it calls for. Another thing that we learn in these first four verses is notice how she asks the king and presents her requests. I mean, basically when in verse 3 we see here, "Then Queen Esther answered, 'If I have found favor with you, O king, and it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition.'" You know, I wonder if Esther paused at that moment. Because imagine all the fanfare that she's done, all the things that she's accomplished in terms of serving the king. Think about the things that other people have asked him for. Think about when he goes to someone and says, "You know something, whatever you want, up to half my kingdom." People probably have asked for money or privilege or power or whatever. And she says, "Give me my life." I mean, basically, she's presenting something, I think, that shocks him to say, "Wait a minute, why do you need to ask me for your life?" "Because I care for you, and I want to do something for you. I want to protect your life. And so therefore, why, like, I don't even know that your life is threatened." But you know what Esther is doing in doing that? She is ultimately taking what the king's consideration was in terms of making that edict, being about a them and making it about me. Do you know the power of that? Do you know the power of having an attitude towards a certain group of people, and then all of a sudden you meet someone. I mean, it's very easy for us to classify people, for us to assume, you know, maybe in terms of racism, we might say, well, all those blacks are this way, all those Hispanics are that way, or maybe you might say all those Democrats are this way, all those Republicans are that way, or all men are like this. You know, it's interesting when a them becomes a you, or it's a me, then now all of a sudden it's personal. And I think the main thing that Esther is doing, again, in making this request is, I don't want you to think about the Jews and killing all of them, king. I want you to think about the fact that if you follow through on this edict, I'm going to die. And so she makes it personal. She makes it about the relationship that the king has with her. And I think that's very wise, even in terms of how we conduct ourselves, in terms of how we operate, that we need to make sure that we don't classify people according to categories and prejudge them because they seem to fall into that category. You know, we actually had, you know, this question and answer session about same-sex marriage. And, you know, I first of all, let me say about that, if any of you were there and were confused by what was going on or confused about what, you know, you would want to ask a question but you didn't feel you could, feel free to email me, feel free to call me, feel free to connect with me in terms of answering whatever questions that you have. But something that came up in the context of that is, in spite of what our opinion is biblically of homosexuality, the fact that we recognize that homosexuality is wrong, is there a difference when now all of a sudden we know a homosexual person? Is it different now when it's our daughter, or it's our son, or it's our family member? Or see, all that does is, again, it conditions our mind to, not a mind like it's a human thing. In a spiritual way, God generates compassion when we're willing to open ourselves up to that. That it's not this group of people over here. It's this person. Like, it's a person that's had an experience. It's a person that's lived a life. It's a person that's gone through circumstances, and now they're in the position that they're in. And so in spite of what I think about their lifestyle, their action, or their race, or their political philosophy, or whatever, to just have a level of compassion that says, you know something, I understand the human struggle that you've been through. Again, rather than me judging you from what's on the outside, let me have compassion for you for what's on the inside. And so again, I think this is a good point for Mother's Day, because ladies, you do that better. You are able to focus on relationship more. You care about people. You care about process. What do I have here? And moms, you tend to do that a little better, focusing more on people and things, relationships more than activity, compassion more than results. And in terms of your nurturing essence, in terms of the personality and affect that God has given you, you have to understand that gets poured into your children. See, the reason why God intends for a man and a woman to raise a child is because both aspects are necessary. But a child needs kind of the uncaring aspect of a man? You know, I can't say that. But it is it doesn't matter about people. We need to get something done. We need to accomplish something. There is a point to focus on the end goal and not care about results, not care about how people feel. But then the other side of it is, absolutely, we need to care about what people feel. We need to have compassion for them. That every time you're making a decision, to think about, how are people affected by that? See, it's very easy for us men to not think. And the reason why God brings women alongside us is because we need to learn that. See, the other point, besides you just pouring it into your children, you need to pour that into us too. And men, we need to be open to that. We have to have an understanding of why God made women to be like women, because he means for us to learn something. And particularly maybe when there's conflict that now comes between a man and a woman, where now those two aspects are confronted when you're parenting children, just understand that both need to be there. That a child needs to receive all the nurturing and compassion that comes from the mother and all the leadership and strength that comes from the father. And that's not to say that there's not compassion in a man and there's not strength in women. I'm not stereotyping people here, but I'm just saying in the general tendencies that I've observed, both aspects need to be present within a child. And that's where, you know, again, as you as mothers, don't ever take away from what your child needs in terms of your nurturing. And if you feel like that's being blocked by the influence of the man, then you go back to the first point where you assess the environment. You assess what has created that? Why is my husband the way that he is? And what I can now, in godly influence and God calling, praying to God to change that situation, what can I do? What are the godly things that God would have me do to change that environment? But just understand the value that God seeks to communicate to the world and making you the way that you are is the same thing that's being reflected here in Queen Esther. That don't think about the Jews, think about me. And remember, if you read chapter 2, you would notice that Haman really described the Jews in very general terms. He doesn't even say, kill the Jews. He just says, there's a people out there in your kingdom, they're sprawling, they're really not concentrated anywhere, and you know something, they don't follow your laws, and they don't respect you as king. Well, what king that it doesn't have his finger on the pulse of every situation in his kingdoms? Yeah, well, kill those people. Especially when Haman says, I'll even pay you to do it. I'll give you money to allow that to be accomplished. And so therefore, that's why the king was convinced to do it. But now all of a sudden, that general attitude toward the Jewish people now again comes to a point of a pin where now you're talking about me, king, you're talking about your queen. And so then after they're saying that, grant me my life, this is my petition, and spare my people, this is my request. It's even interesting the wisdom that she uses in verse 4, for I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. In other words, if we had just been sold to slavery, that's a common thing in this world. But now I need to press the king when it comes to now my people dying because of that. And like I said, this is the first time that Esther admits that she is Jewish, and therefore she's taking a risk because she doesn't know what the king's response necessarily is going to be. She's been stacking the deck in terms of her behavior. But then King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing? Now what's interesting is Esther could have said, well, it's you, king. You're the one that made the edict, right? In other words, if Haman came to you and said, kill all the Jews, and you said no, well, guess what? I wouldn't be in this position. But she doesn't say that, because she knows that ultimately Haman is the one that's vile, Haman is the one that's evil, and he is the one that is ultimately responsible. And so again, Esther doesn't say, king, it's you, but the king is really showing now how he's been convinced by Esther, how he recognizes maybe the wrong that he has done. But King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing? Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this vile Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch. He's pressing his knees so much, oh, I like trip, and I fall on top of Esther. Not a good thing when the king is walking in. The king exclaimed, will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house? As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, a gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He had made it for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. The king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. You know, I tell you, as you appreciate this story, this is the ultimate twist in the plot. This is the ultimate activity of God. This is God changing the very plans of evil people and turning it against them. I mean, just realize with every blow of the hammer, with every wrist lifting of a board, Haman is thinking about these gallows. I'm going to get Mordecai. He's going to hang there. I'm going to get him for not bowing down to me. Haman is full of pride. He's full of this just arrogance of saying, this is who I am, and this is the reverence that I deserve, and these Jews aren't giving it to me. And the ultimate twist is now he's hung on his own gallows. But why does that happen? Why does that happen, and how does that twin with the heart of a mother? Well, that happens because God is working behind the scenes. It happens because God cares about his people. It happens because God cares about justice. And he wants to fight injustice in the world. So therefore, when you as a mother, in your care for people, have care for your children, have protection for your children, have injustice that you want to confront in the world because of your compassion, because of your care for people, just understand that that expresses the heart of God, and that God wants to be the father to the fatherless. God wants to be the defender of the weak. We saw that in the law last week, that God is compassionate towards those who cannot do for themselves. And so very much so in terms of, again, the things that you're thinking about in terms of, again, your concern for your family, your concern for your children, your concern for the evil in the world, your concern for the influence that society has on your kids, just realize that God is right there with you. And that in the same way that God changed this circumstance completely around and he became the victor rather than the victim, Mordecai becomes the one that's lifted up rather than killed. Haman is the one that's killed rather than being lifted up. That's the seesaw that the Bible describes of what God accomplishes. I mean, he's going to accomplish it in a big way in the end. That when in the consummation of history, when it all comes to the end, Jesus is going to be revealed as the winner. And everyone that's associated with him wins too. But see, what we have to do is we need to translate that into our lives today. And in spite of the evil, or in spite of the success that evil seems to have in the world, realize that God is looking to eradicate that. God is looking to change that. And what faith dictates is a great hope, a great expectation that as we work, that God is working with us. And particularly, again, when it comes to a heart of a mom for her kids and all the things, all the evil, again, that she wants to protect her kids from, God is tracking with you. And in the same way that he turns things around, he will do that for you too. But again, it's a process. That there's going to be scary times. There's going to be times in the night where you don't know what God is doing in the king's mind. You don't know what the king's reading at night. You know that he's going to come to dinner the next day, and you know if he's not favorable to you, this is all going to go sour. But in that process, as we wait for God and we pray and we do again all the things that God would call us to do in godliness, then that's what we are to do, and then trust him for the results. Amen. Let's bow and let's pray this morning. Father, again, we thank you for those practical lessons in the scriptures, the accounts that we find that just show you showing up in a powerful way. And Father, ultimately, chapter 7 here is really the consummation of all that's been playing along in terms of Esther and her activity and her faithfulness. And so we thank you that we have this picture of you as the victor, you orchestrating circumstances to bring a godly end. And Father, we just ask that you continue to do that on our behalf. That Father, you would even press in our hearts those issues of justice, those issues of care, those things that we should do to confront the things in society that don't please you and thereby should not please us as well. And so, Father, just show us the path, show us the way, show us the environment, show us the wise way to approach situations that ultimately we would seek to change to godly purposes and godly ends. And so, Father, now as we celebrate communion, and maybe even to the extent that we think of those people on the wall and praying for them, Father, we just pray that you continue to generate appreciation in us for your Son and the sacrifice that he made on our behalf, and that we would just want to share that with those that are in our lives. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen. You're doing communion, correct? Yeah, so just a reminder that as we are passing out the elements of communion, as songs are being played or a video, well, I'm not sure what Mike might have, feel free to go put a name on that wall. Feel free, naturally, to pray in silence for the names that you've put on the wall, because again, that's we intend to make that a focus, each communion. As we commune together about our faith in Jesus, how we would want them to be welcomed at the table as well.